Well, good afternoon. We are in Mark chapter 8, and we're looking at the first 26 verses of Mark chapter 8. So, as we start, I'd like to read all of these verses, that if I don't say anything good, at least you heard God's words. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And as he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon asking that you would speak, that we would be aware of your presence, that we would be understanding what it is that you are communicating to our hearts today. Lord, I understand that you can take your multifaceted word and that you can apply it to hearts in ways that are beyond my comprehension, in ways that I had no idea as I studied this passage, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would be teaching so that that level of communication would happen today and that hearts would be touched here, that we would not have come here fulfilling some ritual or some decree, but that we would have been touched by you. Lord, let none of us be unchanged because we have encountered you and we have encountered your word, and your Holy Spirit is here and he's working. And Lord, for that to happen this afternoon, we acknowledge that we have to get out of the way. We have to acknowledge that it is entirely possible for us to be grieving or to be in the way of the Holy Spirit's working, to quench his working. And Lord, we don't want that. And so right now, Lord, I ask that if there's anything in our hearts or in our lives that would prevent us from hearing from you today, that you would bring it to mind, that we could say with you what it is, and that we could have you remove it and cleanse it from our lives. Lord, if it's any stress in our life, if it's any sin that we've held on to, Lord, that it wouldn't be in the way today. I pray the same for myself, Lord. I pray that you would not let me be in the way. I pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be your words, and any words that are not your words would be promptly forgotten, and that only your words would remain, and that they would echo and resound until they reach the achieving of the change of will in our lives. Teach us, Lord. Teach us and show us what you would have us to do, and touch us. Help us not to be hardened in our hearts. Help us not to see the same passage again, but help us to see something from your Spirit calling to us today that encourages us to grow closer to you, to fall more in love with you, and to do something, Lord. To do something in response to what you are telling our hearts this afternoon. We praise you that you are that level of a concerned and a devoted God who has a plan for each one of us here as we listen to these words. We ask that we would hear it. It's in the precious name of Jesus, the wonderful Savior who is our Redeemer and who has garnered us the possibility of hearing from you. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I've divided my presentation into three sections, three different themes that I see in this passage. And the first one is a conclusion of what I've called a discourse on bread. I don't know if anybody else calls it a discourse on bread, but in the last few chapters, I think we've seen some themes that involve bread, and this is the last of them. And in that, it actually ties together many of the passages that we've looked at and listened to. I'm very grateful for Joey taking some time to rehash last week and to reacquaint us with the broad themes of the book, because it does a lot to feed into what we have in Mark 8, where we have to remember what happened in the book in the past few weeks and chapters. So it's a culmination of a theme that started in Mark 6. Mark 6 is where we see the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, today we read of the feeding of the 4,000. So just briefly, what is this discourse on bread? What are these themes that I'm talking about? So here are some of the passages that are included. There's the feeding of the 5,000 men. The Bible very clearly says there were 5,000 men, and then there were others that were there as well. That was in Mark 6, 33 through 44. Then there was the discussion of eating with unwashed hands. Maybe not bread, but eating, consuming. And there was it involves the Pharisees. And so it comes up in this chapter as well, because the Pharisees show back up in a very prominent way. Then there was the disbursement of the crumbs. That is the Syrophoenician woman who said even the little puppies get crumbs off the table. Again, a discussion of bread. And so here in this passage, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And then we have this thought of forgetting the bread, the story of forgetting the bread, or better, the lesson of the leaven. And in these passages, we see this theme of bread, this theme of where we were back in Mark 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, that amazing miracle that to us seems so memorable and so amazing and so astounding that you would never need to be reminded of it. And we get to Mark 8, and they need to feed a large group of people. And they say, how are we going to do it? Because they've already forgotten. And the Lord uses this theme, this comparison, to say, are you still not understanding? Have you still not understood? Not in Mark, but likely in the same passage is John 6, or the same time frame is John 6, 26 through 58, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Or he says, in order to follow me, you must eat my flesh. And many of the disciples go away because they think, I can't be a cannibal. I can't do what Jesus is talking about. That's ridiculous. And so all of these themes of bread, they point to the Lord Jesus. They point to his power. They point to the truth of what he means and the sustaining of who he is. I call it a discourse, but it's not really a discourse because it's not one common theme. It's several stories where God has worked into the metaphor of history what he wants us to learn. I love when God does that. I love when God has a story about a Moabitess in the time of the judges that points us to Christ in so many ways that it's almost like it's an allegory. Almost like it didn't really happen in reality, but rather God was just coming up with a good pictorial of describing his son. But it did happen in history. It did happen in history that he fed the 5,000. It did happen in history, all of these things that pointed toward the Lord Jesus in understanding who he was and tying things together so that he could explain to the disciples what they needed to see and what they needed to hear. So I wanted to do a quick comparison so that we could see the differences and the similarities in the feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000. And for my part, I was at some point in my teenage years, I was really glad to read this passage where the Lord Jesus very specifically asks, when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left? When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left? Because I read the gospel as a kid, and I'm thinking, wow, these stories are really similar. Did it really happen twice? Or did they just, like, forget? Maybe one of them thought the number was different, and when they were writing it down, they weren't sure if there were two or if there were one. But here, the Lord Jesus very clearly says there were two. They talk about the fact that there were two, and they're very similar, but there are some very important differences. So obviously, the very first difference is that there's 5,000 in the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 in the feeding of the 4,000. Aren't you glad that I was here to explain that to you? Great. A description of the need that they had. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was a day's worth of hunger and some travel in following him. They went out for the day, these 5,000, and at the end of the day, they needed to feed the 5,000. But very specifically, the Lord Jesus says here in Mark 8, they've been with me for 3 days now, and they've run out of food. There's almost a greater need with a smaller number, even though 4,000 is insignificantly smaller than 5,000. The inspiration for providing them food in the feeding of the 5,000 was that the disciples were tired of having them around, or something along those lines. The disciples said, "It's the end of the day. Aren't we done here? Aren't these crowds supposed to go home? Aren't they supposed to go get dinner?" And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, feed them if they're hungry." And the disciples say, "How would we do that?" In Mark 8, the Lord Jesus looks at the crowd and he has compassion on them. He looks at them and he has mercy. He has a tenderness toward them that says, "I want to provide for them." He wanted to provide for them in Mark 6 as well. But the disciples provided the inspiration for that miracle. And here the Lord Jesus prompts it himself. There is an estimated cost in each of these. In the first, it's 200 denarii, 200 years' wages, perhaps, something like that, in order to feed this huge crowd. Or maybe it's 1 year's wage. Anyway, it's a lot of money. It's an enormous sum that none of them had. In Mark 8, they say, "Where would we find enough food? It doesn't matter if we have money. We're so far away from anyone that's selling bread that it wouldn't matter how much money we had. We are an impossible distance away from providing for these people." The original supply is similar, but a little bit different. For the 5,000, 5 loaves, 2 fish. For the 4,000, 7 loaves and some fish. Certainly not 800,000 fish, but some. And then this is my favorite line. What was the actual supply of food that they had? They had the hands of the Creator. They had the Lord Jesus there creating food. They describe it as breaking the food, but he's creating food. He said, and then there was bread, and it was good. I'm sure it was good. When he changed water into wine, it was wine that was so good that they rebuked him for not serving it earlier. When he created the earth, he looked at it and he said it was good. When he created this bread, it was good bread. It was good fish. And the result was satisfaction in both of them. Everyone was satisfied. Everyone ate to their heart's content. Everyone was full. And then there's a slight difference in what's left. In the first, in the feeding of the 5,000, there's 12 baskets full of food. In the feeding of the 4,000, there are 7. So, let's think about some application in these miracles. And just looking at the story of the feeding of the 4,000, what can we learn? Well, what's the market interest rate we should expect on 7 loaves and some fish? What does my bank account look like right now? What does my means, what is my strength, what does my power look like right now? If I bring to the Lord and I say, here's what I've got, I'm thinking of investing it for you, and I'm going to make something good for you, God. Well, then there's no miracle. Then there's no miracle if we achieved something on our own means, if we brought it, if we did something. But what we can bring in our own means and in our own power, which is really the wrong word, in our own weakness, in our own inability, in the hands of the Creator can become something amazing. In the hands of the Creator, it's enough to feed the 4,000. And that's my next point here. At no point does God say in anywhere in the Scriptures that I can find, is that all that you have to bring to me? Is that it? Is that all? You brought me yourself, and you're this ugly, wretched, nasty little creature with nothing good to do, and you're not even very good at being ugly and nasty. Is that it? He doesn't say that. He says, thank you for bringing what you have. Thank you for believing and having faith in me. I'm going to do something awesome, and I'm going to include you in it. The little boy who brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fish is remembered forever because he brought lunch. And because God turned it into something amazing. Not because it was amazing to begin with, but because of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, there's this discussion of weakness and smallness and ugly and nasty, as I said. It says, God chose the foolish and the weak and the base and the things that are not in order to confound the wise and the strong and the elevated and the things that are. By his doing, he has brought those to be in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a wonderful God we have, that he looks for people like me that aren't really much of anything on my own, so that he can show off how great he is and he can accomplish something. So that he can confound the wise who come up against us with all of their ideas and all of their systems of belief and understanding. And compared to him, there is no comparison. There is no battle or struggle. And in 1 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, I am well content with weaknesses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in the context, which I encourage you to read, it's not that I am strong, it's but that I appear strong as Christ works through me. I love it. I love it that what he's looking for is weakness, so that he can display. Because it's completely opposite to the way that I operate. Because when I feel weak, it's when I start questioning whether I'm supposed to be doing something or not. whether I can keep going in the ministry that I've chosen, whether I can keep pursuing, because I feel like I'm at the end. And then the Lord says, great, now it's my turn. Now I can work, now I can show you something. I had a miserable day yesterday, by all accounts. Total disturbances in my life. And yet, I'm firmly hoping and believing that my children had an awesome day yesterday. And that I was able to be ministering to them as a father. And I firmly believe that it was the power of God that did so. That none of those disruptions made it past my wife and I to the point where they ever understood anything but a really awesome day. And I thank the Lord for that. Because at the end of the day, I was like, how in the world can we have another flat tire in the same tire 5 inches away? How in the world can we lose our keys to that car with the flat tire so that we can't change the tire? And yet, our kids and the kids that are staying with us this weekend had an awesome pool party, had a ton of fun, got to see love that maybe they don't see in their families. And it's God that's put us in this spot and made it a possibility. The last lesson from the feeding of the 4,000 is that there are leftovers that remain for those who serve. That when God takes our weaknesses and he puts us into a ministry that exhausts us and takes all of our resources, there are resources left for us. There is grace, there is joy that is abundant and will fulfill us. In the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full. It was no coincidence that there were 12 disciples. There was one for each of them. I also think that the number 12 speaks of kind of a sufficiency and completeness in the Bible, a positive kind. If you want sufficiency and completeness in judgment, then you need a 40 of something. But if you want sufficiency and completeness of something positive, of a group, then you need 12. And so there's a quantity of sufficiency there. And then there were 7 baskets full at the end of the feeding of the 4,000. And I believe that's one for each loaf that we started with. You gave up your 7 loaves, I'll give you 7 baskets. I will make sure that you understand that you didn't lose anything in this interchange. That you didn't lose anything at all when you deal with God, but you are blessed. And then, of course, the number 7 in the Bible so often points to perfection, to deity, to God working. And so we have the quantity and the quality of love supply displayed in the leftovers that he provides. May we take it to heart and may we apply it. The next bread lesson is the lesson of the leaven. And in Galatians 5:9 and in another place in the Bible, it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is exclusively, I believe, or almost exclusively, if you talk to some other people, a negative imagery in the Bible. Every time it's used, it's a negative, never a positive. So when Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Herodians and the Pharisees, he's saying, stay away from something that's bad. The idea of leaven, of course, is a small bit that infiltrates and overinflates the whole. That you put a little bit of yeast into your dough, and your dough gets really big. Because that little bit permeates everywhere, and it inflates it to a size that is unexpected and different than what's actually there. It's not a substantive growth, it's a growth full of air. And so it has something to do with the pride that comes from a little thread of sin or of misunderstanding or of misapplication. The inflation of ourselves as sin enters, and almost exclusively, generally at least, it's a picture of sin when leaven is used in the Bible. And so he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, I think we can look back at Mark 7, where he's talking about eating with unwashed hands. And he says of the Pharisees, they neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And here, I think, is the leaven that we need to understand of the Pharisees. And we talked about this. Dave did a great job of explaining this idea of taking what God has written and applying our logic and expounding our thoughts and making our traditions and putting it on top of it and all of a sudden treating it like it's just as important as what God originally said. Job says, how small a whisper we understand of God. Hans brought that up a few weeks or months ago in one of our meetings, and I looked it up, first time I'd ever noticed it in Job, but I love it. I love the idea, the acknowledgement, the understanding that my brain is not able to comprehend God, and it's great that that's so. Because if I could define God, then I could have made up God, and if I could have made up God, then I don't know that I would really believe him. But the fact that I can't understand him makes him more believable to me. The fact that there are things that are too great and too heavy for me to understand makes him more believable, more trustworthy. Because that's the way a God should be if he's the one that created you. He should be bigger. And so when we try to fit God into a box and we put him into our thoughts and in our traditions and in our logic and we say, well, I understand that God is love, therefore no one's going to hell. We're wrong. We're wrong. It's complicated. It's difficult to understand how God is love, and yet not everyone goes to hell. Or some people do go to hell. I said that wrong. Just understand it. Don't listen. But it's true, because God is greater. I don't understand that there's a God the Father, a God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who are one God. I don't understand it, but it's true, because he's bigger than me. And if I try to wrap my head around it or define it, I'm going to miss it. I'm going to misunderstand it. Beware the leaven of the Herodians. The Herodians don't have a whole lot written about them in general, probably because they didn't do a whole lot in general. They would rather just sit around and be lazy and enjoy themselves. And so to actually go to the effort of doing something worth being written about in the Bible was kind of a step too far for them. One thing we do understand of them is that they're pretty much the opposite of the Pharisees. And yet they show up together when Jesus is involved. It says, beware of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And it seems like, wait a minute, what am I supposed to get out of this? These are two very different groups. An indication of that is in Mark 12, 13 through 17. The Herodians and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And they say that because the Herodians would believe, yes, go pay Rome. Do whatever you can to make Rome happy so that they will get off your backs and you can live a cushy life. And the Pharisees would say, no, the Romans are a horrible people, and we shouldn't be giving our money to them. And so they came to trap the Lord Jesus between those two groups, and one of them was ready to jump on him if he said the wrong thing. And Jesus answered in the amazing way that Jesus always does. That said, I know what you really need to know here, and I'm going to give you that answer instead. That is in the book of Mark, and it's in the future, so I'm going to stop talking about it. I don't want to step on somebody else's message. The Herodians were leaders who enjoyed the freedoms that power provided, and I believe they lived following their lusts, following their desires, following whatever it was that would make them feel the way that they wanted to feel. And so the stumbling block to achieving or believing in the Lord Jesus, well, the common theme, the leaven of both of them, is that they oppose Jesus. And that the rejection of God's way was either by following your head, like the Pharisees, and thinking too much, or by following your lusts and rejecting the Lord Jesus by feeling and wanting too much, instead of believing and trusting and following what God wanted us to and allowing Him to change us. And so they group together, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They group together to be a common enemy to Jesus and to work together to crucify Him. Praise the Lord, because He did it for me. However, the message is true for us. May we not get so wrapped up in our logic and in our head, nor do we get so wrapped up in making sure that we feel okay about what God says, that we don't care what He actually says. Second theme that I see in Mark 8 is that it's a message for the anemic, and that's because it's riddled with irony. All right, you can groan now. Irony in Mark 8. Questions that make you say, huh? Mark 8, 4. Where will anyone find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Come on, disciples. Come on. You see a large group of people and you need bread. How's this going to work? We've been here before. Why is this a question? The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven. Wait a minute, I just read 10 verses that said that Jesus created enough bread to feed 4,000 people. What exactly are you looking for in a sign? What's more than that? What do you need that's going to indicate enough for you to believe in this man? And then they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no or little bread. Because one loaf is not enough to feed 13. Seven loaves is enough to feed 4,000. But one loaf for 13, that's just right out. And so, I mean, this passage is built kind of around this idea that we should understand this is ironic. That what we are seeing here is silly when we get to look at it written in the written word. A little bit more irony that I think is here of a different kind is in Mark 8:12. It says that when the Pharisees asked Him for a sign, He sighed deeply in His spirit. In Mark 7, when the deaf man who was had a speech impediment was being healed, it says the Lord Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit and looked to heaven. I think those are linked. I think we have those two passages together so that we can see those two juxtaposed together and see something in them. And then when the miracle happens and the man looks up and he says, I see, but I don't see. It's a kind of irony because the Lord was putting an analogy before the disciples that says, here is you standing in front of me. You see, but you don't see. What do we learn from the Pharisees seeking another sign? Well, number one, are we paying attention? In John 10:27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear the Lord Jesus' voice? Or did you heard the Lord Jesus' voice? As I go throughout my week, and as I go throughout my day, and as I go to meetings, and as I approach the Word, am I hearing the Lord Jesus? Do I recognize what He sounds like? The idea here is that we are sheep following a shepherd, and if another voice comes in and says, hey, come over here, we'll recognize that it's not Jesus. But when Jesus calls and says, all right, time to come back, well, no. Hey, that's my Jesus. That's the one that I want to follow. That's the one that I know. That's the one that I've developed a relationship with. The Pharisees didn't hear because they didn't know. because they didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't know what it looked like for God to show up on earth because they didn't know what it was like to commune with God. Are we able to hear? Do we often hear? In similar passages, but not this one, when someone asks for a sign, the Lord Jesus goes off on this long lesson about how Bethsaida and Chorazin, which are two towns around Capernaum, that if the wicked cities of the past had seen what they'd seen, they would have turned around and changed their minds. And he goes off and he says that the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are going to judge these cities because they responded with less substantive versions of truth. The Queen of Sheba saw Solomon, and Solomon is nothing compared to Jesus. And she said, "What an amazing work of God has been done here for Solomon to understand these things." The Ninevites heard 8 words from Jonah, and they changed their minds and they turned around. They saw a man who smelled like fish guts, who had a story about being in the belly of a whale for 3 days. Belly of a fish, sorry. And they turned around and they believed, and the entire city staved off the judgment that was decreed on them. It wasn't judgment if, it was just judgment. There are many times in the Bible when godly men had decreed to them, "This is the judgment that is going to come to you and your family." And they said, "Oh man, that stinks." And they sat down and they cried about it. "Eli, the high priest, your line's going to stop. It's going to go over to Samuel." And he just said, "Ugh." He didn't try to do anything at all. The Ninevites heard, "Yet 40 days and you will be destroyed." And they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and the judgment was averted because of their response. I think it's poignant that even though the grace isn't fully stated or given, there should be a response to judgment or punishment that is, "Lord, give me something better out of this. Turn this around. I repent of this. I want to see better." Bethsaida, Chorazin, they missed it. Eli missed it. But the Pharisees were seeking a sign. In all of the other descriptions where the Pharisees seek for a sign, the Lord Jesus says, "No sign will be given to you," like Mark. But then he adds, "Except the sign of Jonah." Except the sign of someone who disappears and appears to be dead for 3 days and then comes back and he has a message to tell. And in Jonah's case, he didn't actually die, and the Lord Jesus, he would. That's the sign that they were going to see. They weren't going to receive that one either. That was the sign that was provided to them. But as Mark says it, "You're done. There have been enough signs. You don't need more." And we read in the sword drill, the Jews seek a sign, and the Gentiles seek wisdom. But Christ is a stumbling block to both. Because he doesn't appear wise, because he doesn't appear like the sign, he doesn't seem to be the success, and yet he's the power of God and the wisdom of God to those that believe. And then I believe that sighing in the Spirit, it points us back, a chapter back, and it points to us that the Pharisees are a lot like that deaf man. They've never heard spiritually. They've tried to speak spiritually, and they're not very good at either one. And that they needed something to change. I also see, and maybe we'll get into that later, actually. Let's keep going. It's right here. Is Jesus sighing when we speak? What a thought. What a thought that we would come to Jesus and he would go, sigh. I do that a lot. Kids come up to me. And it doesn't make any sense. Why would you come up to me with this question? It doesn't make sense. The Lord Jesus does this to the Pharisees, and it's almost like it's to a point where the rebukes have stopped, the discussions have stopped, the amazing answers to difficult questions have stopped, and now there's just a sigh. That's all that's left. If you haven't gotten it by now, what more could I say? So the culmination of these things, these ironies, these misunderstandings and seeming incongruities in the passage is, do you not yet understand? Have we been so hard of heart that we're still not hearing? And I don't think it's just the disciples. I don't think it's just the Pharisees. I don't think it's just Bethsaida. I think it's us today too. Where we get to the first couple chapters of Revelation and 5 out of the 7 churches are told to repent. 5 out of the 7 churches are told to repent. And in order to repent, you have to be wrong and you have to change. That's a high percentage of churches. It's a high percentage of Christians that he's writing to that needed to repent. We should not be so stuck in our own thoughts, just to think that we've got a handle on everything, lest we become like the Pharisees. May we be willing to be revised in order to see what the Lord would give to us. Not that I'm pointing to anything individually or in particular, but may we be willing to approach the Word and say, oh my goodness, I thought it was different than that, but the Word very clearly says that this is the way. And I repent of what I thought before. Another application is, how do we deal with frustrations? How many times have you asked the question, how many times do I have to tell you something? The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He was obviously frustrated with the disciples not understanding. And yet he was patient with them. And yet he had a plan for them. And yet he was continuing to work. Furthermore, in our own application, if we are getting frustrated with someone being slow and needing to depend on us, may it rather point us to the fact that we are slow and dependent on God instead of getting us frustrated. One of my favorite verses, again, ahead of us in Mark, is, I do believe, help my unbelief. The idea that there is the possibility that I have faith in God, but I can have more faith in God, and that God will help me and encourage me to grow that faith. And that brings us to the last point in, or the last section of Mark 8, is that Mark 8 is a pivot in this gospel. It's kind of a turning point where we stop talking about a lot of the historical things and we start talking about what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and what he wants them to understand as he makes his way to the cross. So the pivot, I believe, is the healing of the blind man. It's saying, here's where we are. Here's the assessment of where we are in Mark. And so the first question that I asked as I came to this is, why did Jesus lead the blind man out of the village? And because my brain is warped, the first answer I got was, because he was blind, if he didn't lead him, he would fall. Real answers, though, are that it's a possible continuation of the condemnation of Bethsaida, that Bethsaida couldn't have a miracle happen inside of it, because he'd already said, woe to you, Bethsaida, you should already understand. And that would also be perhaps why he was told not to go back into the village after But I do also, and I think more, the believe that the reason was because the miracle was intended for a smaller audience. The disciples were needing to understand something, and so he pulled them away for this miracle so that the disciples would be able to see this very unique circumstance and intriguing miracle. And the crux of that intrigue is, why did Jesus heal the man in two stages? No other miracle in all of the Gospels requires two steps. Not a one. Why does this one require two steps? Why does this one require that the Lord Jesus touches him twice? Well, it comes at a time when the disciples still did not understand, as we talked about. And I believe it's a historical metaphor. It's an occurrence in history where the Lord Jesus was using an illustration in a man's life in order to prove a point to those that were around him, like we talked about earlier. And specifically saying, this is where you are. You were blind. You see somewhat. There's more for you to see. So some applications we could pull that. The disciples were starting to see, but they weren't really seeing. I think that's grace and compassion to be patient with them and us. I love that little song that kids sing, God's still working on me. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. It took him 7 days to make an amazing earth. And I've been working for 20 years. And this is as far as I've gotten. Which means a whole lot more to me than it does to you guys, I realize. It's amazing compassion and grace and patience. To acknowledge that there's some change, but also to show that there's more. And that's the other application. They would see that there's hope ahead of them. That yes, I've brought you to the point where you see men walking like trees, but there's going to come a day when your eyes are opened and when everything is clear and when you will see. And when you will understand. Same verse. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I see. Help me see. Take it. Pray it. There's no time in our lives on earth when that prayer does not apply to any of us. Because there's never a time when you're going to be perfect here on earth in your faith in Christ. And there's always going to be a time when he can expand your faith further than where it is today. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. What hope, what excitement, what amazement that we will get to know God to the level that God knows me. We'll get to interact with him to the extent that he understands us. You know, someone else pointed out in a song an amazing truth that comes from this verse. It's from the song Known, and it says, I'm fully known and loved by you, directed toward God. You won't let go no matter what I do, and it's not one or the other. It's hard truth and ridiculous grace to be known, fully known, and loved by you. I'm fully known and loved by you. He knows me fully, and he loves me anyway. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray. God, I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture of people that just don't get it, of people that need another step, of people that need a little more help, of people that see a little bit, but they don't see it all. And they need you to help them get the rest of the way. Lord, I thank you that you take our weakness and you do amazing things, that you accomplish great and mighty works in a way that only you can, that you take our 7 loaves and you feed 4,000 and you give us 7 baskets left over. Lord, I don't know the direct application of what that means today, but I pray that whoever is here feeling like they don't have enough, that they don't have what it takes, that they aren't doing it right, and they have a mission from you, that, Lord, you would encourage them, and that you would point out where those baskets are going to get filled and what you're going to do and how strong you are, and display your strength through weakness and your wisdom through our foolishness. And God, I pray that you would help us to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Help us to not get stuck in our heads, thinking about things and pushing things to the limit of what we want to get out of it through logic in the way that we think works. But Lord, let us be simply coming to you and accepting what you say. Neither, Lord, let us get our passions and our lusts in the way and prevent us from hearing what you have to say. But may we hear your voice. May we recognize when it is you that is speaking. And may we flock to you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do. It's in Jesus' precious and wonderful name that we pray. Amen.